Book of Joshua, and we're looking this morning at chapter 3. Joshua, the writer of the Book of Joshua, is keen to dwell on this incident because he really repeats some of what's in chapter 3 in chapter 4. So if you feel this morning I don't dwell sufficiently on the actual crossing itself, we'll look at a little bit at that in a little bit more detail, God willing, next time. But for now, let's focus on chapter 3. Let me read this chapter to you. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You will command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So reads God's word. What do you do when you're faced with an impossible situation? Who do you look to for help in that situation? What do you do when you believe God is calling you, but you can't see the way forward? You prepare to trust and obey God. That's the situation that the Israelites were in here. We learned various lessons about faith the other week, looking at chapter 2. Here are some more in chapter 3. And the first thing we have is the challenge to the faith of the Israelites. And the challenge comes to them in the form of the Jordan River. The two spies had managed to get across, we know, But to get around to 2 million people across the river would be a very different undertaking, wouldn't it? I say 2 million, we know there are something over 600,000 men, undoubtedly a similar number of women, and possibly a slightly larger number of children. And what is more, Joshua makes a point of telling us that Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. It's in full spate. I remember a time many years ago now when I was on holiday with my friend, and we were camping on the outskirts of Prague beside the Vltava River for the weekend. And the Friday when we got there, the river was well away, and we had a swim in the river and then went and did other stuff. Throughout the weekend, the rain came down, and it rained the whole weekend. And on the Monday morning, we woke up, we pulled back our tent door, and we realised the river had overflown its bank and was right at our tent door. We hastily got up, we grabbed our tent, all our belongings, and piled into our van, had our breakfast there. And by the time we'd had breakfast, the whole of the campsite was completely underwater. And the Vltava River was a raging torrent. And we learned afterwards, indeed, that sadly, two people had died in the river that weekend. There was no way of getting across when the river was in full flood like that. And that's the sort of situation then that the Israelites are facing here. A river in full flood. And there's the best part of 2 million of them to get across the river. And you notice how they are sat there for, it would seem, the best part of 3 days. Now, the 3 days is uncertain as to exactly when we start measuring it. Some have suggested that they were given the command and then they got to the river for the rest of the 3 days. But actually, they were only 8 miles away from the river at the outset. So it's the best part of 3 days they've spent there. I wonder if they were there for a long weekend, sitting there and thinking, is the river going to go down? But no, it continues in this constant torrent. And as each day passes, it just impresses upon them all the more that this is an impossible situation. The things we see, we sometimes argue, make it difficult for us to believe, except that we must remember that it is of the very essence of faith that it's believing when we cannot see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The old slogan for a car many years ago, that seeing is believing, is not entirely true. But nevertheless, perhaps there are things in your life and what you see is a challenge to your faith. Perhaps you've got some personal difficulty, some trial that is looming up, and you can see, or at least you think you can see what lies ahead, and it's like an impassable river that all you can do is camp beside it and ponder how impossible the situation is. Well, is that part of God's training of us sometimes, to force us to realise how helpless we are, to impress upon us indeed the need for faith? We're called to trust. Do you remember how Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, was so distraught when his servants came to him and said, don't bother the master any longer, your daughter is dead. And Jesus said, fear not, only believe. It seems hopeless, but put your trust in me. So the challenge to faith presents itself immediately for these Israelites in this very physical form of the river ahead of them. Of course, the future generally is a challenge to our faith, isn't it? And we see that summarised in the phrase that Joshua uses in verse 4 here. At the end of that verse, you have not passed this way before. When we're doing the same thing that we've always done, we've done it many times, We don't feel the need for faith, do we? We know what we're doing. What is there to require faith on our part? We just know what we have to do. And to some extent, that then had been the Israelites' experience over the previous 38 to 40 years. Yes, at each point, in a way, Moses could have said to them, this is a journey you've not made before, as they went via a circuitous route around the desert. But by and large, they were experiencing the same things, trudging around the desert, finding water where they could, provided for with this manna from heaven, grumbling at how difficult the way was, and so on. But this now is a new situation. They haven't encountered this particular problem before. And one commentator, Arthur Pink, suggests that it could be rendered slightly differently. In any case, that you have not marched in this manner hitherto, Pink translates it. In other words, up to now, you've been marching around the wilderness, but that's all you've been doing. Now, you're on a military campaign. Now, things are going to be different. Now, you need to be in a completely different mindset. And this was a challenge to their faith, undoubtedly, as well. Especially when you add to it the fact that it would seem that it was about this time that the pillar of cloud that had guided them all through the wilderness years disappears. The last mention of it is back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, when the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle, and God spoke with Moses one last time before Moses himself spoke to the Israelites one last time before he died. That's the last time we read of the pillar of cloud, which was, of course, a pillar of fire by night, that had guided them through the wilderness years. They haven't got that guiding them any longer. They're going off on a path that they've not been on before, facing a prolonged military campaign, and it's all new. And perhaps, again, we can say the same for ourselves at different times, different points in our life. Certainly, as we look back on the last year, we'd say we had never been down the pandemic path before. And now, as we hope we may begin to emerge from this pandemic, we don't know how things will have changed. We know that things aren't just going to click back to how they were before, are they? And we may have varying degrees of anxiety and concern about different aspects of the whole situation. Perhaps there are those fearful that the virus is not going to be completely eradicated, it'll still be with us, and that causes you anxiety. Perhaps there are those who are concerned that the government, having so successfully arrogated to itself incredible power in the last year, is not going to give up that power very readily, and we're facing a much more authoritarian government for who knows how many years to come. And perhaps that's a great concern to you, as it is to me. It's a challenge to our faith, then, that we face these changes ahead of us, and it's all new, and we don't know how it's all going to pan out. Well, when we're facing a challenge of faith like that, we need to be in the right place spiritually, don't we? We need to have prepared hearts. And that is here as well in this passage. Notice what Joshua says in verse 5 to the people. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. We're not told exactly the nature of what it meant for these people to sanctify, to consecrate themselves to God. It may have involved some ritual washing. We know that back in Exodus 19, when Moses had issued a similar call, that was included. They had to wash themselves and so on. But the essential point surely is this, that they needed to have their hearts prepared if they are to see the Lord work wonders among them. And so they need to be ready to move forward in faith. And so for us, when we face challenges and when we cannot see the way ahead, it's time to dedicate ourselves afresh to God. Not to waste all of our time trying to work out every possible scenario and how we'll respond to it, but to commit our way to the Lord. Confessing our past failures, confessing that the weakness of our faith, praying for future strength so that we may be ready for however he may lead us into the future. So that's the challenge of faith that the Israelites faced that may in some ways be reflected in what you and I may face in our lives today. I want you to notice, secondly, the object of their faith, what they were to keep their eyes on as they went forward. And that object is a little wooden box called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the focal point of this whole episode. It's mentioned by name no fewer than 16 times in chapters 3 and 4. 9 times in chapter 3, 7 further times in chapter 4. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was arguably the most holy item among all the equipment of the tabernacle. As I say, it was a wooden box, but that ark, that little box, symbolised the covenant that had been made between God and his people. And what added to the force of that, it wasn't just an empty wooden box. That box contained the 2 tablets of stone on which were written the law of God. So the covenant that was made with the nation was summarised by the 10 commandments, which of course are for all people at all time, and they are deposited in the box. But also on the top of the box, the Ark of the Covenant, was what was called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat, made of pure gold, that covered the Ark of the Covenant, was that upon which the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And it was above that ark that the pillar of cloud and fire had been seen as they had traversed their way across the wilderness. So now that the cloud has gone, we might say, which also of course signified God's presence, the ark itself takes on a yet greater significance. It is the very symbol of God's presence with them. And they are now to follow that ark across the river. They're to follow, we're told, at a distance, verse 4, a space of about 2,000 cubits, something over half a mile. Not primarily because the ark was so sacred that they had to stay at a distance from it. The ark was sacred, but then when they were marching around Jericho later, as we'll see, the ark actually was in the midst of them. No, the reason is given here. The ark's to be at a distance so that the whole mass of the people, maybe not every last woman and child, but many more than would otherwise be the case, can see the ark ahead of them, leading them in the way that they're to go. And they then are to witness the remarkable miracle that will take place when the priests bearing the ark step into the Jordan and the waters are cut off. And incidentally, of course, it is in that context that Joshua has said, "You've not passed this way before." This is why you need to keep your eye on the ark. The ark is leading you in the way that you should go. The priest, of course, bearing that ark. Well, That's the object of their faith. That's what they'd keep their eyes fixed on. But not so much on the box itself as on what the box represented. When they began to treat the ark as though it was some sort of mascot in later years, they went seriously astray. They, on one occasion, assumed they would win a battle if they had the ark with them, only for the ark itself to be captured by the Philistines. But it's what the ark represented, that God was among them. So ask again, what's the equivalent for us today? The New Testament equivalent of the ark. God with us is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. And just as the ark contained the law, so the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly. And just as the ark containing the law reminded the people of their calling, so Christ has said to us, his followers, if you love me, keep my commandments. And just as the ark entailed the mercy seat through which the high priest could obtain forgiveness and atonement for God's people, so through the Lord Jesus Christ we can come to God with confidence. Just as the ark went ahead of the Israelites, so we are to pursue our course, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The ark is the great object, the great central focal point of these chapters. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be the great focal point of the Christian life. And it's when we are too taken up with all of the problems and the difficulties, and we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, that the problems and difficulties loom up too large in our view. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How we should be thankful that we don't just have to look at a wooden box that represents God. We can by faith look to the Lord Jesus, that real man, that mediator of whom we thought the other week, and put our hope in him and follow him all the way. Our Saviour leads us. Well, let's notice thirdly this morning the obedience of faith. We've looked at the challenge of faith and the object of faith. Notice thirdly the obedience of faith. And we have several examples of that in this chapter. We have it firstly, of course, in Joshua himself. Joshua rose early in the morning. He has received the message from the spies who have returned, assuring him that the Lord has delivered the land into our hands, and Joshua does not delay. In the light of God's message through those spies, he rises up early in the morning. Well, perhaps you think we shouldn't make too much about one little phrase like that, but it is interesting that this is repeatedly said of Joshua. We have it in chapter 6 and verse 12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. We have it again in chapter 7 and verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and that was at a very difficult time as well. Still, he was at pains to do immediately what God called him to do. And we have it again in chapter 8 and verse 10. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered all the people. He's a man who, when he knew what God wanted him to do, he did not delay. He got up early to attend to what his God would have him to do. And of course, Joshua is, in a very real sense, or be an imperfect sense, a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do the Father's will. And of course, of whom we read several times in the Gospels, he rose up early to commune with his Father, to spend time in prayer before daybreak. So Joshua was a fitting leader for the Israelites. He was a man of faith who responded with promptness to what God was calling him to do. But we see also, don't we, the obedience of faith in these priests. Surely they needed faith. As I said before, the river is a raging torrent. Aren't they just going to be swept away as they walk into the water? They may have been tempted to think that, but there's no evidence that they demurred at all. It wasn't just they'd look a little bit silly if Joshua's prediction of what was going to happen was wrong. They were in danger of being swept away by this fast-flowing river. But these priests were men of faith. Whether they were Aaron's sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, or whether already the task of carrying the ark had fallen to the following generation, which included Phinehas, whom we know was a valiant man of faith. These priests didn't hesitate to do what God called them to do, in stepping into the water and enjoying God's response in faith, to their faith. And thirdly, we see the faith of the people themselves. The waters piled up some miles upstream near Adam and Zaratan on the west and the east of the Jordan River. There is this ever-increasing pile of water, it would seem. It must have been visible from miles away. And the people had to believe that this water wouldn't come crashing down in a deadly tsunami. Their attitude, though, is so different from that of their parents' generation camped by the Red Sea, who, when faced with the Red Sea ahead of them and Pharaoh behind them, just said, "Why did you bring us out here into the wilderness to die?" No, so far as we can tell, they all simply got into line, doubtless under the direction of the various leaders of the various tribes, and they cross over. And they are an example to us all. Leaders, Joshua and the priests and the people were united in trusting and obeying what God called them to do. And they did so with their eyes on the ark and their trust in the Lord. And so we too, in our particular circumstances, whatever they might be, whatever particular challenges you may face this morning, we're called to trust and obey, looking to the Lord, confident in his guidance and protection in all the way ahead. Now, sometimes, as we know, Jordan is used as a picture of death. You cross the river of death into the promised land of heaven. And we'll be singing of that in a few moments, "When I Tread the Verge of Jordan." And at such a time, surely it's vital to learn these same lessons, that Christ has gone ahead of us. He has gone through death and emerged victorious the other side. And so we can sing with William Williams, "Death of death and hell's destruction land us safe on Canaan's side." We can sing that, I say, if we are looking to Jesus, if our confidence is in him, if our the eyes of our faith are fixed on the Saviour. Notice one final thing as we move to conclusion. And that's fourthly, the encouragement of faith. And that's Joshua's words in verse 10. By this you shall know that the living God is among you. Joshua is saying, watch, look at this astounding miracle that God is going to do and learn the lesson from it. The God who can stop this river, but then cause it to sweep down again after we've all crossed safely over, is the God who can sweep away the Canaanites and all the otherites that occupied the land. The God who can do this can surely give us victory in the following battles that we face. And of course, we see this logic applied again and again throughout the Bible, don't we? The God who can do this can surely do that. And of course, the most famous such example of spiritual logic is that passage that we looked at some months ago in Romans 8. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The God who did so much, we can surely trust him for everything else. The God who has saved us from hell will enable us to defeat every spiritual enemy that we may face. So the only question for you as I close this morning is, are your eyes on this God, this deliverer, this one who is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour? He's the one who leads the way, and he calls you to take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that you gave to Joshua, to the priests of his day, and indeed to the whole of the Israelite nation at that time as they crossed over the Jordan with their eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant. We thank you that you indeed are the God who went before them. And we thank you that your people can have the same confidence today, that as we keep our eyes on Jesus, you will indeed lead us on safely across every river and facing every battle. And so we pray that you would help us each, that our confidence may be in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, but to know that through him we shall be more than conquerors. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to sing that hymn to which I've just referred. It's number 775. If you're using a hymn book, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. 775.
Strength and shield, strength and shield.
give to thee.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.